jump.
Well, let me pray for us as we begin. Our Lord, we are grateful for your faithfulness to us, and we acknowledge our need for your work of sovereign grace in our lives. We pray that this morning you would give us attentive minds and hearts to the truths that we discussed this morning and the scripture texts that we consider from your word. And we remember in particular the McMicken family, and we pray for continued comfort for them during this time of grief. And we pray for your blessing upon the worship service this morning, that you would bless Pastor McWilliams and his instruction and bless us and pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives, that again we would give thoughtful attention to the authority of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's review for a moment just a few things that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks as we kind of think about processing our identity as parents. Remember, we're drawing this distinction between parenting sort of by ownership, this mindset that if these children are mine because I birthed them and raised them and so forth, they're my property and belong to me, and I as the owner can then dictate how they respond to me and the priorities that they set in life and so forth, versus parenting as an ambassador from the Lord Jesus, recognizing that we are his representatives. And really that is true, of course, at every stage of life and in every relationship in life, that we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus wherever we go. And so as we think about that concept and applying that to our role as parents, we're thinking through, okay, what does that mean to be an ambassador within the home? What does that look like in my relationship with my children? And remember, we talked about how a faithful and commendable ambassador understands different things about his role and responsibilities. He is seeking to grow to understand the one who sent him. The more that he understands the one who sent him, the authority of that one who sent, the objectives and goals that he carries with him as he goes and functions in that role as an ambassador, the more commendable he is in that particular role. We talked last week about how the ambassador knows his limitations. Do y'all remember the three key components we talked about as we think about our limitations? It's just like you can teach in high school. Okay, good, there we go. Finitude. What'd you say, Beener? Okay, finitude.
Immature.
I'm sorry? Okay, our general immaturity. And then the third.
Rebellion.
Yeah, our rebellion. So as we think about those first two components, of course, those are inherent with who we are as creatures. We are finite and we are immature. We're finite and at all times dependent upon the infinite Lord. We are immature, and though it's important to acknowledge that reality, that even as adults, there are still levels of immaturity in our life, and we need to constantly be challenging ourselves to grow in our understanding of God's truth, of my place in this world, and the role that he has called and equipped me with. And recognizing, of course, our sinfulness, our rebellion, that we need to learn to continually cling to the cross of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that there are sinful underlying motives within my own hearts at all time, and how do I address those things before the Lord. So those are my limitations, and it's important to recognize and acknowledge those limitations so that when I see and I'm struck with my finitude, you know, think about you're parenting a child and you're trying to help your child address his or her heart, and you recognize your own limitations in that. I can't jump inside of them and change their heart and make them listen, and that can be really frustrating, right? And it can cause you to be agitated and wrestle with your own discouragement and even anger at that point. Instead of recognizing, well, that's a limitation. That's not my responsibility, that's the Lord's. And instead of being agitated with that, learning to rest in that finite nature that that the Lord has given to us. And the ambassador not only knows his limitations, but knows his responsibilities, as we were talking about last week. And so as we move on this morning, this will be kind of our area of focus, responsibilities as an ambassador for Jesus within the home. So as we think of the last couple of weeks, we've really just been trying to lay some important groundwork as we move forward and now talk about these 14 different principles that Paul Tripp outlines in his book for us. And so the first one that we'll be discussing is calling. which is the key word from chapter 1. And the principle underlying this key word is that nothing is more important in your life than being one of God's tools to form a human soul. Now let's talk first a bit about this concept of calling and consider how that calling applies then to our role as a parent being a tool in the hands of God. So when you think of calling generally, what comes to mind? Okay.
Your purpose in life.
Purpose in life.
Job.
Your job. With enthusiasm. Thank you, Luke. Yeah. Sorry, Ellie.
That you didn't choose it, but God put it on you.
Okay. Yeah, if it is a calling, then of course it originates with the Lord Himself, and He is the one who has appointed you to this particular place in life. Right, so we could say, then apply that, okay, what does it mean to say that parenting is a calling?
You're trapped.
Okay. So what does that reveal about the way that Beener thinks of calling generally? Everything in life is just, that's just what God has for me. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Well, it says that the word tells us to be fruitful and multiply. We're called when we get married to have children. So would that be part of the call?
Okay. Yeah.
We're called to procreate, and then obviously we're called to be, you know, to be ambassadors and to raise the children, the nurture and admonition of God's word. But that's pretty specific.
Yeah, so think about it like this. If our calling, we can think of these two aspects as you think about how do I determine my calling in life. You know, this is a question maybe that you went through in your college years trying to figure out maybe you're still trying to figure that out. What is my calling vocationally or whatever? And you can say, well, what does Scripture say? Like you're saying, Dubs, here are biblical principles that are revealed in God's Word, and I need to be guided and directed by those things. But then I also look at His providence. How does God, in His providence, lay out that particular path for me to guide and direct me in that calling that He has for me? So it's important to understand that God guides through His Word and through providence. Now, at different times in the history of the church and church culture, there's been this notion that church or ministerial calling is the only real type of calling that God gives to His people. And so whether that's someone who takes the office of a priest or a pastor, or maybe they become an abbot living in a cloister, or they become a hermit living out by themselves, isolating themselves from the world, or a missionary going to a faraway land. But Calvin and the other reformers brought appropriate dignity back to the general office of the believer to help the church understand that no matter what you might do, if that pursuit is done with a desire to glorify God, if it's not in clear violation of the teaching of Scripture, and if it's done with the right motives for faithfulness, that the Lord is honored, and that's an appropriate calling. And you hear Pastor Wendt Williams talk about this all the time, that there is great dignity and value in changing a diaper and raising a child and doing those day in and day out mundane things of life. There's great purpose in that, because even in that, the Lord has established a calling for us. And so it's something that God has given, very simply. So now let's think about God's providence then and how that works out. So we could say, here's Dub's principle that Scripture teaches that you are to have children. Now, does the Bible tell you how many kids to have? Does it tell you when you should start having children, at what stage of life, and how far apart they should be, and all those things? Now, we make plans on those things. You know, we live in an age in which everything is very meticulously planned, right? You get your calendar out and you say, here's where we're going to start having kids, and here's how far apart they're going to be, and we're going to have a boy and a girl and then another boy or whatever. And all these different desires that you have as you set up your family, right? And so you could think to yourself, if I have children earlier than I had anticipated as a couple, then maybe there's a bit of resentment or frustration toward them because you didn't have that time as a couple to really bond before you had kids. Or you wanted to have children at a certain stage of life right here at this particular year, but you didn't have kids until maybe a few years later. And so then you're older and you can't do the activities that you wanted to do with your kids. And you feel frustrated and agitated. Or you wanted them to be a certain distance apart and they're too close. Or you wanted them to be closer and they're too far apart. Or the personality and the temperament that the Lord gave to them. Or whether they're a boy or a girl or whatever order the Lord has blessed you. All of those things, of course, are within the providence of the Lord. And so as we think about the implications of those things, well, that means that God has not made a mistake. Your children are not a disruption to your life or to your desires. They're not an inconvenience to you walking faithfully to the Lord. They're not in the way of you doing real ministry because your children are real ministry. And so we would be wise to not only listen to the instruction of God's word, but think, what does it mean then to parent with the conviction that God's providence is perfect and holy and wise? And he has blessed me in this particular calling with these particular children, with this particular temperament and so forth, and to take that responsibility seriously before the Lord. So here's an important point for us to understand, that everything you do and say in your life, every choice that you make, and everything you decide to invest in is a reflection of a system of internalized values within your heart. Well, this is a pretty full statement. We'll spend a couple minutes on it. What do you think Tripp is getting at here? What is he saying in this statement? Right, yeah, exactly, right? Those underlying desires are going to be made evident in your words, of course. The way that you spend your time and money, your other resources. Your words, your behaviors, right? Everything, right, is underlying with this particular motivation that lies within us. Now, we might sort of operate by default, in which we don't always think before we speak, we don't always think before we react. We sort of operate out of a predetermined internalized value system. But Tripp makes the point in his book that we're not animals, we don't just function by instinct. We can't use that as an excuse that this is just how I am. But what we're talking here is that learning to understand that we view everything through, we could say, sort of lenses, as Calvin put it, spectacles that we put on. And Calvin said, apart from the Lord Jesus, those spectacles are jaundiced colored, yellow and disgusting, right? And they're cemented onto our face. Not only do we not see them, but even if we do, there's nothing that we can do to remove them without a work of sovereign grace, to remove those lenses and replace them with the lenses of Scripture, which become those new lenses through which we view everything. And it's God in his grace that has given us those new eyes to see. And yet we're just like the nation Israel. Even though we can now see and we are now free, what do we want? To constantly return to that former way of life, return to that previous way of thinking and living, returning to slavery, looking at all of the benefits that were there because of the gratification that they offered to us. So as we think of it like this, think about our calling as parents. What we're trying to identify in our lives is, what do I value? What is it that I hope for? What is it that I long for? And what do I dream for? And you think back to when you were in college or college age. You were young. You were naive. You were optimistic, maybe. You were going to change the world, right? You were going to be this great person of influence who was going to impact your community or your culture or whatever. Think about the things that preoccupied your desires and longing at that stage of life. And maybe you look at yourself now and you look back then and say, man, life was so much better back then. I had more time and freedom and I was more hope-filled. And now I'm just stuck in this rut and there's this huge disconnect because everything that I wanted back then None of that has come to fruition or fulfillment. Now, I say that not to make you discouraged, but think about at those earlier stages of life, how those dreams and longings were pretty self-centered, because it was all about what you were going to accomplish and the impact that you were going to have upon the world. And perhaps there was very little reference to the Lord at all. But even as we're older, some of those old self-interested longings can still reside within our heart and create frustration and restlessness. And Tripp poses this scenario. He says, imagine that your life were videotaped for 2 months. What would someone conclude really matters to you? If your parenting were recorded, the conversations that you had not only with your children, but in front of your children, the way in which you spent your time and your resources, what would someone conclude is the value or the purpose and the task of parenting? You can answer that if you want. You don't have to. I'm not actually asking you to answer that. But at the very least, I think it's an important question to think through. If someone observed my life very closely for an extended period of time, what would they conclude that I'm living for? I was talking with my wife this past week, and some of the things that came to mind for me is I want my kids to do well academically. They're at the stage of life in which they're one's in college and one's about to go there in less than a year. And it's this new stage of life in which there's all these different underlying motives and desires that undoubtedly had been there for years but don't really make themselves manifest until I've been in this stage of life and realized how valuable those things are for me. And so I perceive here is this opportunity, this one opportunity that they have in their life to do well. And I look back at myself. When I was in high school, I knew the Lord, but I didn't really care about education. I did sort of the least amount to get by. And I had sort of that same mindset and mentality when I went into college. And I can look back and see all of the struggles that I had because of that, because of my own foolishness. And I don't want my kids to repeat that same pattern of foolishness. And so while it might be coupled with sort of a good desire for them, it doesn't come across that way. It comes across as maybe more heavy-handed than it ought to be, right? Just do this and accomplish this task and the pressure that maybe that is pressed upon them. And I think we can do the same thing as we think about those values for ourselves. You know, if they are evidently sinful, then we can't justify them. And so we look for different elements of truth within those values in order to feel good about those things that we're imposing upon our children. And so when we press them for performance, well, it's because I want them to have success and I want them to serve the Lord well. Well, yeah, but how does that come across? How is that communicated, of course, to our kids? So as we think about those things that we treasure, again, there might be admirable elements within them, but we would be wise to consider, what are they revealing about the deceptive nature of our own hearts? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. The first text that we'll spend some time in this morning. Matthew 6, of course, is this portion of Scripture in which Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So how is Jesus, first of all, using the word treasure in this passage?
Why you place value on what you desire, what you long for.
Okay. Yeah, what you value and long for, right? What is important to you? What you are seeking to build your life around? What is it that rules and dominates the heart and fills the mind? So think here about what we're communicating to our children about what we value. When we complain about our boss, our coworkers, or our neighbors, what are we teaching them about the Lord? What are we teaching them about what we value? What are we teaching them about the way that we view our fellow men who are created in the image of God and who are in need of redemption? I have been a gracious recipient of that redemption. What am I communicating about those who may be outside of the covenant of grace? When we grumble and complain about people in our life, what are we saying about the Lord? We're saying that He did a crummy job of making this person the way that they are. That if I was God, I would have done a much better job. Or I would have this person removed from my life completely. We're teaching our children that the most important thing in life is the self. That it's me, that those around me, they should know what I want, and they should conform to those desires. That everything is essentially about me. Take me into consideration and bow to my wishes. And if people don't, then I feel justified in grumbling and complaining about them. And we're teaching them that other people are simply objects. They're either obstacles that are in my way, preventing me from having what I want, or they're tools that are in my path that are making life easier for me when they do what I want, helping me toward my comfort. Or maybe you find yourself sort of living for the weekend, like the rest of the world around us. What are we communicating to our children when we live as though leisure is the goal of life? What are we showing them about those underlying longings within our own heart? What are we communicating about labor and its dignity? What are we teaching them about the purpose of this earthly life? That the goal of life is to just retire as soon as you can so that I can finally start living at that point? That's the values of the world, of course. When we engage in gossip and belittling of others, pointing out the faults and failures of others, what are we showing our children about what we value? And what are we saying about the Lord? Even think about the way that you invest your time in your children, how time is spent with them. Are we just moving from one activity to the next, trying to keep our calendars as full as possible so that we're more of sort of a great manager of activities and achievements? And if we don't have some huge, elaborate, fun-filled event planned for that holiday weekend, then we feel like failures. Do we think of ourselves as drill sergeants, sort of trying to be as efficient as we can? Does our time with our children communicate the things that we treasure, how we view them, and how we view our relationship with them? These are all questions, I think, to ask ourselves as we seek to uncover the underlying treasures of our own lives. And at the same time, are we not only seeking to understand what it is that we treasure and value, but are we growing to help our children understand what they value, what they treasure? What are we allowing them to dictate as their own hearts are being formulated? So when they want to spend the night at their friend's house on a Saturday night and go to church with them, do we just allow that to happen? Or do we discuss the underlying motives and the reason and the differences between that particular church and this church that we have made vows to? When we're okay with missing corporate worship because of a soccer tournament or a baseball tournament or a cheerleading competition, even when we convince ourselves it's only once or twice in a season, but what are we allowing our children to treasure within their own hearts? What are we teaching them about understanding their own calling before the Lord? And even if you tell yourself, well, the baseball tournament's not until 3 o'clock, soccer tournament doesn't start till 2, we can get there in time, but the soccer uniform sitting in the trunk of the car, and you go right from worship to here, you know how it is because you guys were there at your stage of life when you were that age, and even if you were in worship in the morning, you know that that's all you can think about is the game that's coming up in a couple of hours and how you're not going to be as warmed up as the other kids that were there first or whatever. And so it encroaches upon the priority of worshiping the Lord. And so Tripp asks the questions, what are some things that have the potential of hijacking your priorities? And there might be some things that come to mind for you, but here were a few that he listed in the chapter. He says it might be zeal for possessions. And if it's a zeal for possessions, well, how might that distract from true priorities? Where do you see such things in your own life? You can answer that if you want. Where do you see that, perhaps that pursuit for possessions made evident? If not in your life, it can be a life of a friend.
Do you mean on a Sunday morning or do you mean?
No, just generally.
I mean, it's
really easy to spend time on my house, not necessarily buying things for it, but, you know, getting it looking the way that I want it to, neat and tidy and all that, and prioritize that above other things.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to say the same thing about
that. Okay. Luke and I are always talking about that.
Luke, you've done a good job of not letting that...
Can you just start to say something about like, the fact that I've been fighting anorexia, winning the medal against cancer for 31 years?
I put that with possessions. You know, it's stuff. It's stuff mattering more than it should.
Okay.
How much time are you spending at that job or what you're doing, you know, in order to accumulate those possessions?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking of a coworker in one of my work study jobs when I was in college.
David.
Who? Yeah. No. No.
I love that book so bad.
Years ago, when I lived in New Mexico, I had this work study job in an office, and there was this coworker of mine who he's a few years older, was married, already had a couple of kids. You know, worked all day, and then in the evening. He devoted, this will tell you how long ago this was, he was devoting his time to building his Amway business. And so he was out almost every night of the week trying to meet different clients and stuff. He even met with me one time, a college student, that shows you how desperate he was. But he told me that he has a picture of Disneyland cut out and on his refrigerator so that he can tell his kids that when he's not home at night, this is why, because he's trying to get money for them so they can go and have this elaborate vacation. Right, and that's pretty blatant, of course, but we may not be quite so crass. But how do we perhaps do that in our own lives? Convincing ourselves that, well, I'm making these sacrifices now so that I'll have money for your education or, you know, some elaborate summer plans or whatever that might be. There might be zeal for success. What might a zeal for success look like?
Getting above a C in chemistry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe something like that.
Getting a C in chemistry.
Yeah. Right.
Knowing how to spell chemistry. Working too much.
Yeah, okay, it comes back to work again, right? Yeah, working, maybe compromising family time because you value things that are going to be more public in nature, things that are going to help your career, make you more visible and portray that image of success. And it could be, sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say success may reveal itself, maybe not in such as financial success, but success in the way of people thinking well of you.
Right.
You know, people think he's doing great. His life is going well. He's got everything put together. Just what people always say about me, I'm sure.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
If I had answers correctly in Sunday school or youth group,
yeah, I did that.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Jennifer?
Dishonoring the Lord if we are viewed by others as doing things kind of halfway or poorly. Right? So I have come, because I've struggled with a lot of this, and I have really come to believe that, you know, most of sin, maybe all of sin, is the misuse of good things. And so I find this discussion really important and significant, but at the same time that we're called not to be sort of hijacked ourselves by these things, we're also called, I think, to ourselves and to our children as well, to help them to to work hard to do things well. But the wisdom comes in not in determining the point at which it's time to focus on other priorities. And that's the, I think, the wisdom of the Lord in the order of the week. In the, you know, he's given us good gifts to figure out when we need to stop. And it takes a lot of wisdom to figure that out.
Sure. Yeah, I think we want to help our children understand the gifts and abilities that the Lord has given to them and to do those things to the best of their ability for His honor. And certainly, you know, you could have a child that slacks and sort of says, well, you know, hey, I'm in church, I go to youth group, I read my Bible, you know, do all the right things that I'm supposed to do. God just doesn't care so much about, He doesn't care about success. He doesn't care about money and those kinds of things. And then be, I think, like you're saying, Jennifer, perhaps a poor steward of the gifts that the Lord has entrusted to that child. You know, so certainly, you know, we're not saying, like Stephanie's example of cleaning the home, it's not like we're saying, okay, don't worry about your home at all. The Lord has given you that. It's something that you need to care for. And make it a hospitable place where people feel welcome to come in and your children feel welcome to invite their friends into that place and so forth. And you're taking care of it, being a good steward because it's a gift that the Lord has given to you. You apply those same things, whether to education or to a job that our kids have or whatever it is. So I appreciate that point. And I'm certainly not saying, you know, that it's this at the expense of that. But I think that wisdom and understanding, and really we're thinking, I think at this point, more in terms of how might those things be evident in my own life as I think about maybe that drive for possessions in an inordinate way. Something, you know, like you're saying, good becomes an ultimate thing. Something that's a dominant thing within my mind and heart.
Jeff, when you say that's checking motives, because I guess what automatically pops into my brain is something like Lazarus at the gate. You know, what is success? Is it the man who's rich, or is it Lazarus who's humble with the dogs? You know, the success we really want to be pointing to our kids is not that the success of this world is wrong. It's that if you are humbled in your heart to know that you're a sinner in need of the gospel, then that's the problem. And if we as parents aren't humbled in our hearts to understand that everything we've been given, those tools in education and all those things we use are from the Lord.
Right.
I just think of the humility of Lazarus. You know, I mean, we look at him as an unsuccessful man. He doesn't have possessions. It's that, but he has faith.
Right.
In Christ.
So. Right.
Jeff, I think of. I feel like with a lot of what we're saying is your response is to not getting success. Like, it's great to, if you do, are able to keep your house clean and have people over with that. But if your response to not being able to get it clean is to not let people over, that can be driving.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, listen to Jeremiah 9:23 says, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So I think I get at what you're saying, Jared, that What are those underlying motives? What is it that drives us? And what are those things that we value and that we're truly pursuing in life?
What was that? Jeremiah
9:23. So are we being wrapped up in those things of the world that are so captivating? You know, my achievements, my success, my accomplishments. Or do we understand first and foremost the Lord God and who I am as a creature who has been redeemed and a member of that covenant of grace? And how does that then shape? So I strive certainly to be faithful. I strive again to use the gifts and abilities that the Lord has given to me. But I understand that in those things, there's something that's much grander and greater going on. My union with Christ Jesus and the hope that gives to me. So maybe for the outsider who does not know you, in some ways it might look the same because you're striving to do well in your vocation. But you're looking for opportunities to speak about the hope that you have in Christ and the reason why you do the things that you do. And one other that Tripp pointed out in this particular chapter is he said, for many, it's their commitment to ministry that gets in the way of doing what the Lord has called them to do as parents. And again, these could all be good things, going to prayer group or girls group or a fellowship group, and maybe you've got three or four nights of the week where you're out doing those good things because you're helping another or seeking to be encouraged by another. Church history is filled with examples of men who had great zeal for mission work or for gospel ministry, but their home life was a wreck because they were busy doing ministry while their family was neglected. And I liked Tripp's quote here in the chapter where he says that God is not so unloving, unwise, unfaithful, and unkind as to call us to one command that will necessitate the breaking of another one of his commands. And so we can assess our life saying, you know, do ministry decisions and life commitments make it hard for us to faithfully do our work as a parent? Sean and I tell each other frequently that the good is always the greatest enemy of the best. That we can be doing lots of good things and feel very good about the good things that we do and commend ourselves for those things. Serving other people, establishing a business, entertaining in our home. But if those good things are at the expense of that higher calling of rearing our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, then perhaps we are sacrificing time to shepherd them because we're busy with those things that might be very commendable, but neglecting that higher calling that the Lord has given to us. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and consider another text together this morning. And there'll be a couple different verses that we'll look at from Deuteronomy 6 as this foundational passage. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 9 and consider here how there's this template for parenting by God's covenant promises. So I'll read it and then we'll kind of go back through it verse by verse. Now this is the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you were going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So how would you summarize the goal or the objective of this particular passage?
Teaching your children the ways of the Lord in all of life.
Okay. Teaching your children the ways of the Lord in all of life. Good summary. Anything else come to mind?
It's making it the desire and the focus. When it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I mean, it is really a very central point of life. Which I think this whole class has been getting at. Our tendency is to make anything else the central focus of raising children.
Mm-hmm.
Jeff, I think that's the reminder to us as parents, because Jesus sums up this passage when he talks to them saying, this is the law, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really, as parents, where we should be focused with our children, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that works itself out with what they love and then how they do what they do in their gifts with school or success in the workplace, is the way they love the Lord and their neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, here I obviously had more time to think about this. But this really captures a lot of what y'all are saying, is the objective of this text is that parents would understand the covenantal context first of all, the context in which these commands and instructions from the Lord are giving, and the responsibility of instructing our children to fear the Lord and to walk in His ways. And so what we want to learn, because we are God's children, is that we want to live our lives in covenant awareness of who we are, that we are recipients of God's grace and kindness, and we want to learn who our God is as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has saved us from our sin and rebellion. And notice where we see this in the context of verse 1. Look there again. Notice the context. This is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess. And so the rules, the commandments, the statutes that God is given to them to be lived out in the land of promise. It's to be lived out in that place of redemptive blessing. This is the land that has been given as an inheritance. It's not a land that they labored for, but it's a land that is the result of God's kindness. And so the laws of the Lord and the instruction that He gives to them are to be lived out in the context of redemption. Now, this is why this is important to keep in mind, because these are obligations that are placed upon you as a covenant recipient. The commands of the Lord are, in many ways, they're not for those who are outside of the covenant community. It's the standard by which they will be judged for their failure to heed the word of the Lord. But the instruction, the law, the delight, loving the law of the Lord, the only one who can love the law of the Lord is one who has been redeemed by Him and who has been a recipient of that covenant of grace and is already in the covenant community. And so there are obligations that are placed upon you because of, first and foremost, your identity as one in the covenant of grace. These are not commandments that are then held out to you saying, do these things, and then there will be blessing. And so they're instructions given, not just to anyone, but instructions given to God's people. So what does that mean? Well, one, that puts a heightened level of responsibility upon us. This is not an optional way to live. But we must listen to the law of the Lord. We must be considering as parents, how can I be growing in my affection for the law of the Lord, in my desire for His instructions and precepts and commands to be more and more rooted within my heart and life? How am I seeking to believe and to impart that truth in my own life before I'm ever in a position to go to my children and do the same for them? And two, it puts an appropriate burden upon our children as covenant members. Now, you probably have friends your age who've grown up with you in the church. And at some point, maybe in their college years or shortly thereafter, they turned from the Lord. And perhaps one of the things that they've said to you, I've heard this a number of times over the years, is something like this. Well, I never asked to be part of that. I didn't ask to be baptized. I didn't ask to grow up in that particular church or be indoctrinated with those things. It was a belief system that was imposed upon me. They say that, I'm sure, to alleviate their own conscience. But they were never asked because their parents were seeking to be obedient to the Lord. And in fact, your inclusion in the covenant community carries with it certain obligations and responsibilities, namely to heed the word of the Lord, to fear God, to walk in obedience unto Him. And so we have a responsibility as parents to instruct, but our children have a responsibility to listen. They are baptized members of the covenant community. And that baptism places a call upon them to live according to that covenant sign that has been placed upon them. It's not an option. It's a matter of obedience. Walk in obedience to the Lord because of His grace. And look again at verse 2. And notice the goal here. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. And so the goal here is fear the Lord and keep His commandments. And again, who has the responsibility?
The parents.
You as parents, right? Yeah. You have the responsibility first to fear the Lord and walk in obedience. So are we asking our children to do something that we ourselves are not striving for? Are we expecting something of them that we are not at the same time expecting from ourselves? And so verses 1 and 2 teach us that you are entering into this realm of blessing. You have been given this inheritance and is an act of God's grace. Now walk in fear of the Lord and obedience to His commands. So we could say that this is the first calling to us. Keep His decrees. And that is followed by impressing that truth upon your children, your grandchildren, or great-grandchildren if the Lord gives you life that long. So how can we pass along this body of truth unless it's something that we ourselves know and long to grow in our understanding of? And so again, the goal of verse 2, fear the Lord and walk in obedience. And then look at the charge of verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. And so here there's the importance of listening. The charge of verse 3 is to obediently listen. Now there's a big difference between the way in which a Hebrew child would be taught to listen and the way that Western children are taught to listen. You give instructions to your kids and they might stare at you and nod their head and then they just go off and do whatever they want. Well, that's not the way that a Hebrew child would be taught to listen. To hear the word of the Lord means that they would walk in obedience. Hearing and obedience are the same thing. There's not a separation between those two. So when you tell your kid, hey, Hurley, go clean your room, and then you walk by the room and it's still messy and he's on the floor playing with Jax or something, and Susan sits down with him and says, okay, Hurley, here's what I want you to do. This is what cleaning your room means. It means putting your toys on the shelf. I know what cleaning my room means. Well, no, you don't. Because if you did, you would have done it. Hearing is the same as obedience. You're not hearing me if you're not walking in obedience. To help our children understand that there's not a dichotomy between those things, but to truly hear is to walk obediently before the Lord. And then look at the motivation in verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. And so all of this, this learning for ourselves and this seeking to impart that instruction to our children is driven by a love for God. And all of life, of course, should be driven by this desire. And notice that both the mind and the heart are engaged here. The mind is we're seeking to grow in our understanding of who the Lord is, and the heart is we are seeking to grow in our affection for the Lord because of who He is. And so, are we growing in our wonder at the splendor of who our God is? Do we marvel at His majesty and goodness and kindness and grace? Are you living your life in reference to the Lord your God? Are you learning to live your life before His face with a constant awareness of His presence? If it's true that our children will love what we love, are we growing in our love for the living God? And then notice finally the context, or we could say the location of this instruction in verses 7 through 9. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and walk along the way, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so the passage goes on to address where this instruction should happen and when. And it's everywhere, right? It covers every facet of life. Think about when you're sitting at home. It could be formal instruction when you're sitting down for family worship, reading the Bible, prayer, catechism, memorizing scripture, or reviewing the sermon from Sunday. Or it could be more informal instruction, which is everything else. Spending time together, being open to having those late night conversations with your children, being willing to deviate from your particular plan in order to address pressing matters in the lives of your kids. Be willing to address any matter that might come up as you're having conversations with your children. using discretion and wisdom. And what about lying down? Well, in ancient Israel, it might be the family that lies together in the same sleeping quarters, and they're talking as they're winding down, talking about their day and reflecting upon where they have seen the Lord's faithfulness and goodness to them throughout the day. And for us, it could be just at the close of our day as we're praying together, as we're thinking back about where we have seen the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to us. And how can I convey that in my conversations with my children and encourage them to think of where they too have seen the Lord's kindness. So when we recap our day, think of it as, okay, this is not just a time to vent all of my frustrations and how everybody else let me down throughout my day and all the injustices that I faced. But where have I seen God's kindness? Where have I seen His goodness? Where have I seen His provision? And again, being open and willing to stay up late to talk about the application of biblical truth as you're engaged in conversation with your children. And then rising in the morning. Do we face each day with gratitude? Are we thinking of the tasks that lie ahead and how I can honor the Lord in those things that lie ahead for me? Or am I just dragging myself out of bed with sort of a begrudging attitude because of the things that lay before me? And are we helping our kids to do the same? Whether it's an exam that they have that day or a presentation, and then remembering to pray for them during the day and then asking them about those things when we pick them up from school. As we think about our own day, what sort of temptations might we face? A difficulty with a particular coworker or a project that we're struggling with. What sorts of struggles might our children be facing in their day? That kid who always seems to be picking on them, or that teacher that he's having a hard time with? And are we looking for opportunities to remind them of their calling, even in the midst of those hard circumstances? And as you walk along the road, for us it might be driving to school or home at the end of the day, when we run errands, when we're going to and home again from soccer practice. Are we turning the music off, putting our cell phones away, listening, engaging, asking questions, listening to those things that our children are excited in and talking about them, about the beauty and wonder of God? As you're striving to wonder at God's creation in such a way, those things will come out naturally in your conversations with them. Everything in creation points to the glory of God. On your hands and between your eyes, as we read in verse 8, that whatever task is before us in our day, as we're using our hands with our labor, are we referencing the Lord our God? Are we mindful to take the truth of God's word and carry it at the forefront of our minds? Or do we live as though God's word is irrelevant and detached from certain aspects of life, that it only addresses sort of spiritual things, but not the day in and day out practical things of life? And write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That while God's word belongs within our home, of course, that's not where it is to remain. That we're to take His truth with us wherever we go. That in all of our interactions, in all of our business throughout the day, His word is relevant and applicable. Are we seeking to draw upon His word of truth throughout our day and seeking to help our kids understand the relevance of God's word for their lives? Well, we'll come back next week and look at another portion of Deuteronomy chapter 6 toward the end of the chapter and talk a bit about that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are both grateful and humbled at the task that You have charged us with as parents of the children that You have blessed us with in our homes. Help us this day, even as we think of going into worship, to grow in our love for the Lord God who has redeemed us in the sending of His Son. And may that love and affection and desire to know You more be reflected in our conversations with our children, even this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.